Brilliant. Great to be with you all. My name's Glenn Scrivener, if we haven't met before, and it's my privilege to open up to you this story, this famous story of God showing up at a funeral. That's an interesting story, don't you think? God shows up at a funeral, and he cries more than everyone else. And then he turns the funeral into a homecoming. It's an interesting story, don't you think? Now, if you've closed it up, why don't you open it up again to page 1077? And I'd like to pray now that God would help us to understand his word, to speak to us in the depths of our being, that we might know hope in the midst of suffering. Should we pray for that? Let's pray now. Our dear Heavenly Father, we need you to speak to us in the core of our beings. And so we ask now that by your Spirit, you would talk to each one of us personally and powerfully. Would you show us Jesus, that in his face we might know who you are, and that in his face we might know who we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's begin with verse 33. There is Jesus at the funeral, at the bottom of page 1078, little number 33. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how much he loved him." On Friday night, we had Canon Andrew White sitting here in his wheelchair, the vicar of Baghdad, a man who has known about the multiple sclerosis that has racked his body for the last 20 years. In the last year, he has become wheelchair bound. And Martin Bashir was right here asking him a question with characteristic angularity. He asked him, "How can you believe in a good God when there is such a suffering world? Isn't that mumbo jumbo?" That's how Martin Bashir phrased the question. I wonder how you phrased the question. How do you believe in a good God in a bad world? For Canon Andrew White, he has seen more evil than any of us would want to see in a lifetime. He has seen his Christian community there in Iraq decimated. He's been surrounded by bullets and beheadings and bombings. His own body is betraying him. And yet, Andrew White was able to testify in the midst of all that to a God who loves totally and completely. Wow. How do you square that circle? A good God and a war zone. How do you square that circle? How do you believe in a God who loves you totally and completely and yet allows this kind of evil? Well, Andrew White was very insistent on the God he was talking about. He kept on maintaining, "Look, the God I believe in is the God who has been given to us in flesh and blood." Those are his words. The God given to us in flesh and blood. Andrew White believes in Jesus. Andrew White believes in the God that Jesus reveals. And so do we as Christians. I don't know how you think about the question of God and suffering. I don't know how you conceptualize it all. But for Christians, we begin with Jesus. If you were here last week, we began John's Gospel and we looked at the fact that Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the expression of God, the communication of God, everything God wants to say to us, wrapped up in a person. Jesus shows us what God is truly like. And that's a game changer. Because so often we want to ask the God and suffering question as though it's a philosophical problem. And Christians say, no, no, God and suffering, it's a historical person who has entered in. Maybe you did religious education at school, and as you were studying the question of God and suffering, you learnt that, what did the philosophers say? God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He's omnibenevolent. That's a good one. Omnibenevolent. He's omnivorous. He's ambidextrous. He's trifocal. He's double jointed. He's all these things, right? And you start to think this is just a game. Don't you think that sometimes when people start to talk to you about who is God, and it just sounds like a game at times, doesn't it? Can we imagine a perfect being? And can we pump that perfect being up on steroids and thrust it into the heavens and worship it? That is not the way Christians think. We don't think up God. God comes down. And when he reveals himself to us, he reveals himself in flesh and blood. Andrew White's phrase. John's Gospel's phrase. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, Jesus is the Word who became flesh. Flesh that had to be smacked to elicit that precious first breath. Flesh that got nappy rash. Flesh that got sunburnt in the Mediterranean sun. Flesh that got acne. Flesh that could be cut and bruised and bleed. Flesh that was cut, was bruised, and did bleed for you and me. This is the God that we are talking about. This is the God that Christians talk about. John Stott, who ministered here for more than half a century, wrote in his seminal work, The Cross of Christ, these words about the kind of God he could believe in a suffering world. John Stott wrote, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it?" John Stott writes, "I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to turn away. In my imagination, I have then turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me." That is the God for Christians. When we ask the question of God and suffering, it is not for us a philosophical problem. For us, there is an historical person. And he's the kind of person who shows up to the funeral. And he weeps. And he weeps so much that everyone remarks upon it. I think that's extraordinary. Because think about a first century Middle Eastern funeral. They know how to grieve there. There would have been professional mourners. That was a thing back in the first century. It's still a thing in some parts of the world. There are professional mourners who know what to do at a funeral. They beat their breast, they weep, they wail. But when God shows up, everyone is stunned by his emotional response. Jesus weeps. And they say, "See how he loved him." That's quite something. To out-mourn all those Middle Eastern mourners. That's what our God is like. He shows up at the funeral. And then we realize that God is not immune from pain. So often when we think of the question of suffering, we imagine that God is immune from pain. Jesus shows up and says, "Not at all." He is the one who cries. He cries the most. Isn't that extraordinary? We tend to think that the more power and influence and authority you get, the more distance you have from the vicissitudes of this life. We think that the higher you go, the less you will suffer in this world. Well, here is the Most High. And he plunges down to the depths and he cries the most. God is not most immune from the pain. He seems to most enter into it. This is the God that we are talking about. a God who is not immune from the pain. So, misconception number one about God and suffering, it's not that God is immune from the pain. He's not. Misconception number two about God and suffering, we are not immune from the blame. God is not immune from the pain. We are not immune from the blame. You know, I contribute to the pain of this world, and so do you. I have caused suffering in this world, and so have you. I have added to the mayhem, and in many ways I am a victim of this world and a victim of evil, but I am also a perpetrator of evil. So it's a curious thing for me to want God to rid the world of evil. Am I asking him to rid the world of me? In 2015, I visited Auschwitz. And as I went through that place, and there's one room that's called the exploitation of the corpses. It's the most horrific place to be. It's the one place you're not allowed to take photographs because there are human remains there. The hair of those the Nazis exterminated was kept so they could sell it on for a few pennies more, exploiting the corpses. Such evil. And as I went around that room, there were two thoughts, two hearts' cries that kept on begging for expression. And they pressed upon me so much that I had to vocalize them. The first thing I had to vocalize was a mild swear word. I said it in Auschwitz. I won't say it at All Souls Langham Place. But I just kept on saying, "You bees, you bees." I won't tell you what the word was, but it had eight letters in it, right? And I kept on, and you would say it too. You would say it too. If you saw this conveyor belt of evil exterminating whole races and classes of people, you would say, "You bees, you bees, you bees." But I was stunned that hot on the heels of that phrase, I kept on saying another two-word phrase, and I couldn't stop myself. Under my breath, I kept on saying, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry." That was really shocked me. I don't know where that came from. Why did I keep on saying I'm sorry? But then I spoke to other people on the tour. They were all thinking the same thing. I've spoken to many people since then, and when they visited that place, they've all felt the same thing. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. What am I sorry for? I was born decades after this evil happened, but somehow you feel it. Somehow you feel that the darkness out there is connected some way to the darkness in here. Somehow. I don't know how it works. But somehow we want to point the finger at all the evil out there and we say, "You bees, you bees, you bees." But then at some point you've got to get honest and you've got to say, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry." God is not immune from the pain and I am not immune from the blame. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who experienced one of the other great horrors of the 20th century, the gulags, in the Gulag Archipelago, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, there in those work camps, he said, wouldn't it be convenient if the world could be divided between goodies and baddies, or rather, baddies and goodies, right? And wouldn't it be great if the line dividing the baddies over there and the goodies over here, wouldn't it be great if that line was there, and I could be safely on the right side of the line? But then famously Solzhenitsyn said, no, the line dividing good and evil runs down the middle of every human heart. There is evil out there. There really is. There's also evil in here. There really is. G.K. Chesterton famously answered the Times newspaper's call for essays on the question, "What is wrong with the world?" His essay was the shortest, two words. What is wrong with the world? I am. I am. So God is not immune from the pain. We are not immune from the blame. We recognize there's a fallen world out there and there's fallenness in me. And those two things are connected. And as I mentioned, fallenness, that's an interesting word to think about when we think about evil, isn't it? Fallenness. Because what is fallenness? It's about something good that's been spoiled. And every experience that you've had of the evil of this world has been an experience of fallenness. There is disease because there is health that has been spoiled. There is family breakdowns because there are relationships that have been spoiled. There is depression because there is mental health that has been spoiled. It's an experience of fallenness. And actually, all those experiences testify to the original and ultimate good. Even a bad world can testify to a good God. It really can. I was once debating the chief executive of the British Humanist Association on the topic, is God worthy of worship? And this atheist man stood up and his entire 10-minute speech was taken up with parasites, the subject of parasites. And he talked about, you know, there's this nasty that causes havoc in this way and there's this nasty that causes havoc in that way. And he went through for 10 minutes about parasite after parasite after parasite. And then he sat down saying, good God, I think not. And he sat down. So what do you say? Well, I just stood up and said, let's think harder about parasites. What are parasites? Parasites are these secondary things that come along later and they latch themselves onto an original and life-giving good. And they ruin everything. And what is the Bible's picture of evil? It is that there has been an original and life-giving good. There has always been a father loving his son in the joy of the Holy Spirit, a fountain of light and life and love. And we have turned from that God and fallen into darkness and death and disconnection. So every experience we have of fallenness testifies to the Bible's story. It doesn't take the Bible by surprise at all to ask this question. But then what do we do? What do we do if we find ourselves in the darkness? Well, there are two natural responses that people make to the darkness in this world. One is the response of going for karma. The other is the response of chaos. When darkness strikes, some people believe in karma, some people believe in chaos. The karma thing is very popular around the world, and it's been very popular down through history. What you put out into the world comes back to you. If you put out good, good will come back. If you put out bad, bad will come back. There is a moral grain to the universe. If you go against the grain, you will get splinters. And there's profound explanatory power to believing in karma. But here's the problem with karma. You then don't have a problem with evil. There's no such thing as unjust suffering, is there? If suffering is coming around to you, you must have done something to have caused it, either you or your ancestors or you in a former life. There is no such thing as unjust suffering in a world of karma. So while karma is a profound answer to the problem of suffering, it does not allow you to have a problem with suffering. And that's a shame, because we ought to have a problem with suffering. Jesus invites you to have a problem with suffering. Did you notice how he shows up at this funeral? And while everyone else has resigned themselves to the grave, Jesus stands as its opponent, as its rival. He stands opposed to the grave where we just make an alliance with it. Notice how in verse 33, Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved came to the tomb. He doesn't just resign himself to the evil of this world. This word for deeply moved, it's a word that can mean snorting with indignation at death. He hates death more than you do. God hates death more than you do. God hates evil more than you do. And if you hate this evil world, then I invite you to come home to Jesus in order to have a true problem with evil. Because the karma thing does not allow you to have a real problem with evil. And the chaos thing doesn't allow you to have a real problem with evil. You know, we in the West, we don't tend to go with the karma thing. We've soaked in the Jesus story for long enough in the West that we just think, you know what, on the cross, Jesus took the bad that we deserve so that we can get the good that he deserved. The karma thing doesn't quite work. So in the West, we've never gone so much for the karma thing. We tend to go for the chaos thing. If we're not going to go for Christ, we go for chaos. We just say it's a random world. Some people get lucky, some people get unlucky. It's just chaos. There's no rhyme nor reason to it. Isn't that what we tend to do? And again, that's a profound answer because suffering so often seems so senseless. Can there be any meaning to some of the senseless evils that just happen in this world? It's a very profound answer to the problem of suffering, to say it is just random. But if you say it's just random, then it cannot be wrong, can it? If everything's random, nothing is wrong. C.S. Lewis actually came to faith. He came to faith in some kind of God when he looked at the world that was full of evil and he thought to himself, why am I calling it evil? What is it that is good by which I'm judging evil to be evil? He said, if you'd never seen a straight line, you'd never know what a crooked line was. It's only because we've got a straight line that we can judge crooked lines to be crooked. If there's no such thing as a straight line, all lines are just lines, crooked or not. And you wouldn't think to call them crooked if there's no such thing as a straight line. But there is a straight line, says C.S. Lewis. There is a good against which evil can be called evil. But his belief, his former belief in chaos, didn't allow him to have a problem with evil. But he knew evil was a problem. We all know evil's a problem, right? So I don't think we can go for the karma solution. I don't think we can go for the chaos solution. I think we must go for the Christ solution. And when we go for the Christ solution, you are invited to have a problem with evil. Did you notice how these two sisters, they really have a problem with evil. And believing in Jesus enables them to make a complaint. It's astonishing, really. Verse 21, Martha says to Jesus, Lord, verse 21, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You could read that two ways, couldn't you? Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. You could read it one way as a beautiful statement of faith. Because it is. You need to believe in Jesus very much to say that. Jesus, if you had been here, you are pure goodness itself. You're like a little pool of paradise. Nothing bad can happen in your presence. Jesus, if you had been here, this would not have happened. It's a statement of great faith. It's also a complaint, don't you see? If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. You could have done something about this evil, Jesus, and you allowed it anyway. What's going on, Jesus? Is this malpractice? What's going on? It's a statement of faith and it's a complaint. And actually in the Bible, believers complain to the manager all the time. All the time. Don't know if you know, in the middle of the Bible, there's a book of songs, 150 songs. They're called Psalms. And a third of them are categorized as Psalms of lament, where people complain, where people say, God, do you even know what's going on in this world? Where are you? It's a statement of faith and a statement of complaint. And to become a Christian is not to shut your eyes to the evil of this world and to suddenly believe in rainbows and puppies and unicorns, right? To believe in Jesus is to be invited into a world in which sin really is a problem. Evil really is a problem. Death really is an enemy. Do you believe that? That it's an enemy? You can't believe that if you just believe in an abstract spiritual power up there. And you can't believe that if you just do away with God altogether. Jesus invites you to have a real problem with suffering. And Jesus gives you a real solution to suffering. In fact, he gives the only real solution to suffering. Do you see in verse 43? When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Just the emotional roller coaster here, right? He comes to the funeral. He cries more than everyone else. And then he transforms the funeral into a homecoming. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus who, in a matter of weeks, will transform his own death? In a matter of weeks, he will endure the horror, the tragedy, the sacrifice, the hell of the cross. He will go through that valley of the shadow of death. He will experience it more than anyone else has. And yet he will burst through the other side into feasting joy. There really is a solution to suffering with Jesus. I often put it like this. Jesus is like the needle that goes through the black shroud of death and comes out the other side. All the rest of us, we just get swallowed up by that black shroud. Death has never lost a battle. Billions of battles with death. No one has survived them, except this guy. Except this Jesus. Do you believe that? Tonight we're going to think about real proof that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. I know it's hard to believe. I know that death has won every single battle in the history of humanity, but I say there's one battle death lost, which means there is a victor over the grave. There really is hope beyond the grave. There really is. Don't believe me? Come back tonight. We'll look at some of the evidence. Come back on Monday, and we'll do our course, Why Easter? And you can ask any question you like at that point. But Jesus really did go through that black shroud of death and out the other side. And if we're connected to him, we are like the thread pulled through that same trajectory towards that same destination. What is that destination? What is that real hope? Well, at the end of the Gospels, you see this foretaste of what the future will be like. That's why the Gospels give you these encounters with Christ beyond the grave, because it's meant to be showing you what we're looking forward to. And what we're looking forward to is not just pie in the sky when you die. It's not some sort of spiritual Novocaine in the ninth dimension. When Jesus rises from the dead, read through the Gospels, you'll see what he does. He goes for long country walks with his friends. That's the future. He has long conversations with his mates long into the night about the stuff that really matters. That's the future. He has tear-filled, joy-filled reunions. That's the future. He goes fishing with friends. They have barbecues on the beach. That's the future. Sounds like Australia, doesn't it? Fishing with friends, barbecues on the beach. That's the future. If the Jesus story is true. It's worth investigating, don't you think? Because no one else has hope for these bodies in this world. No one. You come over to the karma story and you ask, is there any hope for these bodies in this world? They say, no, no. Your great hope is to be dissolved into the ocean of being like a drop of water in the sea. There is no hope for these bodies in this world if the karma story is true. Come across to the chaos story, the atheistic story. Is there any hope for your body, any hope for this world? No. No, there's death for you, death for the sun, death for the solar system, the heat death of the cosmos. But with Jesus, you have your one shot at the happily ever after. Your one shot. Johnny Erickson Tada, a woman who has been in a wheelchair since the age of 17. She's in her 60s now. A woman who's spent half a century as a quadriplegic. She says, only Jesus offers me a new spinal cord. It's true. That's actually true. Only Jesus offers hope for these bodies and this world. So what are you going to do? Here we are. We're all walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And you say to me, but it's really horrible here. There is such evil. There is such darkness. And I want to say, I know. Follow that thought. It is right to have a problem with evil. God does. If you believe in karma, you can't have a problem with evil. If you believe in chaos, if there is no God, you can't have a problem with evil. You can find it painful and grotesque, but you can't find it wrong. And you know it's wrong. You know it's wrong. It's a crooked line. Therefore, there is a straight line. Have a problem with evil. Come to Jesus. And then have a solution to evil, because he shows up in the middle of the funeral and he cries with you. He will weep with you and he will walk with you through this valley of the shadow, and he will walk you out the other side to feasting joy. He will. He will. So let me finish with verse 25. Famous words that Jesus says. In the face of the valley of the shadow of death, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Well, do you? And I just wonder if, I just read the words of Jesus, do you believe this? I just wonder if it just flared up in your heart. unexpectedly. Do you believe this? I think maybe I do. I think maybe death has won every other battle, but maybe Jesus is bigger than death. Maybe that's why I'm feeling the way I'm feeling right now, because if he's alive right now, then that's why he's encountering me through his word. Do you believe in the resurrection and the life? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you want him with you in the valley to walk you through? And do you want his happily ever after? You can have him. You can have him today. On the next slide, there is a prayer that you can pray to say, Jesus, I want you in the midst of this valley. It just says this: Dear Jesus, I recognize who you are. You are Lord and you are light. I, on the other hand, am lost in the dark. I need you. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for rising to give me new life. Please forgive me for my sin and selfishness. Come into my life and lead me through this life and into eternity. That's something that you can say to Jesus. Those words aren't magic. It's just a way of starting a relationship with the God who wants to weep with you, who wants to walk with you, and who wants to give you a real hope. Are they words that you could pray and mean them? Andrew White said, even in a war zone, you can know that you are loved totally and completely by a God who has given himself flesh and blood to you. Is this the kind of God that you can trust in the midst of your suffering? We're going to hear this song, For God So Loved the World, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to pray that prayer and invite you to pray it with me. But first, let's reflect on the love of God. Here is a God given utterly for you. You are loved totally and completely. And on the screen, there are words whereby you can say back to him, I'm yours. I'm yours. The words aren't magic, but they're just a way of responding to this love. Let me lead us in these words, and if you want to echo them silently in your heart, you can say them quietly to Jesus. Dear Jesus, I recognize who you are. You are Lord, and you are light. I, on the other hand, am lost in the dark. I need you. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for rising to give me new life. Please forgive me for my sin and selfishness. Come into my life and lead me through this life and into eternity. Amen. If you've prayed that prayer perhaps for the first time, or it's been a recommitment to Jesus to invite him into your walk through this valley, I'd love to invite you to come forward at the end and just shake me by the hand. I'd love to give you a book that you can read and take home with you that will help you take your first few steps with Jesus. But don't do this by yourselves. To come to Jesus, it's a team sport, and we need one another. So tell the person you've come with, tell me, and let us help you take these steps with Jesus.